So it's our pleasure today to have our brother Mark Whitaker provide us with a word of exhortation. I'll call upon brother Mark now. Thank you.
Thanks, brother David, and thank you, Dave, for getting the microphone at Mark Whitaker's height. This is, if it can be left like this, I think it's just right for myself and Dev now. But brothers and sisters, thank you very much for the welcome that you've given to myself and to Sister Mary already. I hope that you all had a pretty strong cup of coffee at the end of tea, dinner, whatever you call it, because that lava cake otherwise is going to make you struggle to stay awake through the next 30 minutes or so. So here's the thought to start off this series of studies. This week, when you think that the Lord Jesus performed what thousands and thousands of miracles, but we don't know how many, do we? But it must have been in the thousands, and yet the Gospels only record 35 specific miracles that Jesus did. When you think about that, it seems to me certainly that there must be a reason why those particular 35 are included in the narrative of the gospel records. More than just the fact that that they show that Jesus had the amazing power of God. It's John, isn't it, who records at the end of his gospel these words. He says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And of course, you'll know, I'm sure, that the word that John uses when John talks about the miracles of Jesus is the word which means sign. They were signs that Jesus did. And we often look at the 8 miracles in John's gospel record as signs, don't we? We look for something, a parable perhaps, that's sitting there behind the miracle. And we're going to do that quite a bit this week. But my feeling is that what's true in John's gospel is true for the whole of the gospel records. That all 35 of those miracles we can look at, and in some way we can find something more below the surface than just the simple miracle itself, that it teaches us something else. There's maybe a living parable, an analogy that's there behind the words which are written. So we're going to be sharing in a few minutes' time a meal, aren't we? A meal that includes wine in it. And so it seemed to me quite apt that we should start our studies this week by looking at this miracle that we just read about there in John's Gospel in chapter 2, because that's about wine, isn't it? And we're going to look at a little bit deeper at the literal narrative, what it's telling us, and we're going to see what it reveals as well by way of the parable that's maybe there sitting behind the miracle that John records. So if you've still got your Bibles open in John 2, let's have a look at verse 1. "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." So the first thing we're told there, actually it's not exactly the first thing, the second thing we're told in that chapter is that this miracle takes place in Cana of Galilee. Okay, so where's Cana, brothers and sisters, tribe-wise? It's in the tribe of Zebulun. Okay, now when you start thinking about that might take your mind straight back to where? Maybe to Isaiah chapter 9? No need to go there, but I'll read you the words. Isaiah 9 starts with this: "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So Zebulun, says the prophet Isaiah, was the land of the shadow of death. And yet, it was the place where God very specifically says that his light is going to shine. And that's exactly what it does here, isn't it, in John chapter 2. At the very end of the miracle, look at verse 11 in John 2. It says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee," so it repeats it as to where it is, "and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You see, Jesus manifests his glory there. The light shines out in Zebulun, in the land of the shadow of death in darkness. Actually, the words there at the end there in verse 11, where it says he manifested his glory, maybe that makes you think of something that Isaiah said as well. Remember, Isaiah later on in chapter 40 says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." All flesh would see the glory of the Lord revealed. And they do. That's what's happening. That's what John tells us. That Jesus manifests his glory and his disciples see it and believe. It's almost as if, isn't it, that the Apostle John, as he writes about this particular incident, wants you and me to think back to Isaiah and say, aha, this is those very prophecies of Isaiah now being fulfilled. And it's not the last of Isaiah's prophecies that we'll see fulfilled in this event. Actually, what was the first thing that John records about this miracle? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "On the third day, there was a wedding." Third day since what, brothers and sisters? Well, if you work it back a little bit, go back to chapter 1 and verse 43. We read, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" So this is the third day since Jesus decided to head off towards Galilee. But actually, you can go back further than that. We're not going to do it, but if you work your way back through chapter 1, John records a whole sequence of days, and it's the following day and the following day and the following day. And it actually starts with John the Baptist announcing that this is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And so actually, this third day, when Jesus gets to the marriage in Cana, if you follow through all these days and the day after and so on, it's actually day 7 by now. It's day 7 and there's a marriage. I don't know whether that takes you backwards to Genesis chapter 2 or whether that takes you forwards to Revelation 19. But either way, the idea is the right one, isn't it? And you can see the way that John is thinking here. Now, what's interesting about this wedding, of course, is that Jesus is there as an invited guest and some of his disciples as well, the first few who've joined him on that journey north since he left John the Baptist a week ago. And his mother's there as well. So although that's not where she's from, is it? She's come across to Cana for this wedding. Now, what does that suggest to you? Jesus, his mum, his disciples. Well, it suggests to me either that Jesus and his mother are related to one of the happy couple, or maybe it suggests that the groom at the wedding is one of those early disciples of Jesus. Or maybe it's both. There is a suggestion, of course, that you've probably heard of that this is Nathanael's wedding. Remember, Jesus met Nathanael when he was sitting under a tree thinking about what? Thinking about Jacob, and what happened to Jacob as he was on his way to find a wife. So there's a thought maybe to leave with you. So Jesus and his mother and his disciples, seems to me they're more than just tag-on guests, but particularly because when we get to verse 3, it says, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. How did Mary know that? How come Mary knew that before any of the others? Well, that suggests to me that Mary actually, the reason she's there is because she's involved in the catering. In fact, that comes out again, doesn't it? Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Actually, that tells me that Mary was maybe not just involved in the catering. Mary was the caterer, that she was the one who was running things out the back. It wasn't a wealthy family, was it, this family where the marriage was taking place? You know, to run out of wine partway through the wedding feast was a bit of an embarrassment indeed. And yet, here's the thing, brothers and sisters, Mary expected Jesus to do something about it. It's there, isn't it, in verse 3. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. How does she know that he can even do something about it? You know, Mary, as far as we know, wasn't there when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. She doesn't know that he has, you know, the Spirit of God without measure. And yet it's almost as if her expectation is that he should be able to do something to sort the problem out. Now, what do you make of the response of the Lord Jesus? He says in verse 4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It seems to me that what Jesus is saying there is that he doesn't want his mother to pressure him into taking action straight away at this point. Why not? But was it because Jesus felt that the time wasn't right? This wasn't an appropriate time to do a miracle? Or was it the miracle itself that Jesus was being asked to perform here, to provide wine at a wedding? I mean, what a way to start using your power. You've been given the Spirit of God without measure, and the first thing you do is provide wine at some rural wedding. Hardly seems the right way to start off, does it? Hardly impressive. Of course, in this miracle that Jesus is being asked by his mother to do, you've actually got a bit of a rerun of two of the temptations that Jesus had just been through in the wilderness, haven't you? There's a hint of stones into bread, you know, this sort of providing food out of nowhere to satisfy bodily need. But I think that there's a hint of throwing yourself off the temple as well, isn't there? I mean, here was an opportunity to do something really impressive in front of people, you know, to provide wine out of nothing. And the Lord Jesus is aware of that, isn't he? I think that comes out in what he says to his mother. You can understand why he's reluctant to do something here and now at this point, because it was so important that he got it just right and did things in the right way for the right reason when he begins to use his power from God. And yet, having said this to his mother, my hour has not yet come, Jesus still goes on and helps out. He still provides wine. Why does he do that, brothers and sisters? Surely the greatest reason is because the Lord Jesus is a man of compassion. And that's what we see all the way through the Gospels, isn't it? That Jesus could never stand by and see a need and do nothing about it. Even when he was almost dead on his feet on occasions. And maybe there's one of the greatest exhortations to you and me today from what we're reading about here. You know, when we are faced with a need, What do we do? Do we just like James says in his letter, do we just say, well, you know, be warmed and filled? Or are we moved to compassion so that we can't help but do something for those in need? I think the other reason that Jesus actually does help out and performs a miracle here is because in the amazing way that Jesus can, Jesus finds a way to perform a miracle such that almost nobody was aware that anything had taken place. It's there, isn't it? Let's have a look, verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, brothers and sisters, just in passing, but the very fact that the Apostle John records how many water pots there were and how big they were tells you that he was an eyewitness. This is an eyewitness account, isn't it? How would anybody years later be able to say, do you know, there were 6 of them and they took 20 or 30 gallons each? I don't know whether those are imperial or US gallons, brothers and sisters. Let's just take it as gallons. But John was there, wasn't he? He remembers exactly. He's one of those who's involved in this miracle on the spot. Actually, you can kind of work it out. I think the reason that John is able to tell us there were 6 is because there are 6 people involved in the miracle. The 6 disciples that Jesus has picked up along the way. They're not all named, of course, as you go through John chapter 1, but we know there's Andrew and Peter, his brother, and there's James and John as well. And actually, the eyewitness record tells us that John is there for sure. And there's Philip, of course, and there's Nathanael. I don't know whether Nathanael is Bartholomew. Maybe there's a Bartholomew if it turns out it actually is Nathanael's wedding. But I think we get to 6. And each of these 6 goes to one pot and they fill the pot with water. And they're the ones who bear the jugs away, drawing out a jugful at a time. Now that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Because actually verse 5 says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Ah, it calls them servants there, doesn't it? It's servants who are doing this. So why am I saying that these are the disciples who are involved in it? Well, carry on down. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So the point's very clearly made by John here, isn't it? That they filled the stone water pots with water. They drew out water, but by the time it gets to the master of ceremonies, it's become wine. So somewhere along the line, it goes from water to wine. And only the servants, they're the only ones who know what has gone on here. They see the transformation take place. And yet, verse 11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. How would that miracle have made any difference to the disciples sitting there enjoying the feast if it wasn't for the fact that they were the ones actually drawing the water? They were the ones. It was his disciples who saw the miracle and saw the glory of Jesus manifested in this way. And through that, they really believed in the Lord Jesus. Do you notice as well how in that lovely verse 11 there, this little miracle that Jesus does that only 6 men perhaps actually see take place, it has exactly the right effect, doesn't it? It says he manifests his glory and his disciples believed in him. Isn't that what John says at the end of his gospel? These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they do. That's what these signs were for, and to do the same for you and me today as well. Now, there's another little exhortation tucked in here, brothers and sisters, that we could almost pass over if we didn't make that connection that the servants are the disciples. Because here's the thing, that these disciples of Jesus, they are both guests at the wedding. They're there enjoying the event, but they are also servants at the wedding. They are helping out with the work to be done. They're supporting the groom, aren't they, to make this event the success it's about to become. Well, that's no different to you and me, really, is it? You see, you and I today, we're invited guests, aren't we? We've been invited to a wedding at which the Lord Jesus will be present. But that doesn't mean that as invited guests we sit back and do nothing. Because we're also blessed with being servants too. We have a dual role to play, don't we, brothers and sisters? A role of being helpers of the Lord Jesus as well as guests at his wedding feast. Okay, so we've looked at some of the detail, but what's the parable that's sort of sitting behind this, brothers and sisters? Why is John recorded this particular miracle and recorded it in the way he has? Because, you know, we're told there at the start of verse 11, this is the beginning of signs that Jesus performed at the beginning of his ministry. I suppose the starting point that we should be thinking about is the fact that here's a marriage going on. Here's a man and a woman being united together. And maybe in that we might think, well, okay, you know, this is before the Lord Jesus has created a new marriage. So at that time, marriage in a spiritual sense would perhaps make Israelites think back to what's there in the Old Testament. To a marriage that God talks about, a marriage between God and his people. You know, like the prophet Hosea talks about. He talks about a marriage there, doesn't he? It's about God and Israel. And of course, if we're thinking Old Testament, then when we start to think about wine, because wine is central to this miracle, isn't it? Well, wine is very much linked in the Old Testament to the Mosaic Covenant. You see, the thing about wine was that wine accompanied pretty much every freewill offering. If you keep a finger in John, just flick back to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, let's just pick it up there at verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I'm giving to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feasts to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering you shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. That's just one example there that Moses gives to the people. Almost every freewill offering which the Israelites brought to God was accompanied with wine. And yet the wine failed, didn't it, there in Cana of Galilee? The wine failed, maybe an indication that there was something about the old covenant, a covenant which was based in sacrifices and offerings to God, that was also failing. It failed to unite Israel with God, didn't it? The marriage was not a happy one at all between God and his people. So where did the solution lie? The solution lay only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it does here in the miracle. And it's the Lord Jesus who replaces the failing wine with new wine. I guess, in a way, Jesus has already foretold this in Matthew's gospel. Come over to Matthew 9. Very well-known words here. I say it's foretold. It's probably not foretold at all. I suspect that John 2 happened before Matthew 9, and maybe Jesus is pulling on that incident to talk about this. Matthew chapter 9. Funnily enough, he's just been speaking about the bridegroom, but in verse 16, he then goes on to say, and this is talking about the new teaching of the new covenant, which people were struggling to get their heads around. He says, verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." And that's Jesus there, isn't it? Talking about the fact that for the new covenant and the new things which he was teaching people to do with the new covenant, they needed a new skin, a completely new mindset. Not based in the old covenant with all its rituals and laws and offerings, but a new mindset altogether. And we know how much the Jews of Jesus' day struggled with that. But that's what Jesus is bringing about, isn't it? New wine and a new covenant coming into being. Now, go back to John 2 and just notice the comment that's made about this new wine. John 2, verse 9. "When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.'" So this latter wine provided was far better than the wine that had gone before. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood is a far better covenant than the old covenant which Israel had been living under up until that day. That's what's taught us all the way through the letter to the Hebrews, isn't it? Just remember these words from Hebrews. "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" Yes, that's the whole point, isn't it? That a better covenant has been brought in by the Lord Jesus. This good wine has been kept until now. Just think of another detail to do with the wine then. I don't know how many of you are wine aficionados. I would kind of expect it here in California, of all places. But Jesus has just produced brand new wine, hasn't he? The wine is seconds old when it's provided to the master of ceremonies. And yet it tasted far better than the old wine, which had failed. Now you and I know, as wine aficionados, that the best wine is not brand new wine. Mary will tell you that from having tested the stuff we make at home from our grapes. It needs quite a long time to lie before it tastes even, you know, not bad. But, you know, the older, if a wine is kept in the right way, you know, the older it gets, the better it gets. This wine, so this brand new seconds old wine that the Lord Jesus has provided is actually a fantastic vintage wine. How can that be, brothers and sisters, that the new wine is somehow older in age than the old wine that it's replaced? Think of what that's saying about the covenants here. The new covenant, the covenant that you and I have been brought into, is somehow older and better than the old covenant under the law of Moses. Yeah, I know you've got there already, I know, haven't you? It's true though, isn't it? Because of course the new covenant really is the very old covenant, isn't it? The new covenant is the covenant God established when he made the promises to Eve, right back there in Eden. And when he made promises to Abraham saying, in your seed, all families on earth shall be blessed. Do you not think that the detail that John records and the way this miracle is done is absolutely amazing? And of course, it's the same with all of the miracles. Well, there is another strong link to the Old Testament, isn't there? Which we'll kind of finish off with in this chapter. You see, what's going on here? Here's the Lord Jesus, and he's taking water, and from it he's providing wine. And it's wine that, because it comes from water, it's cost nothing, has it? And now you know where I'm going now, don't you? This is the next time we go to Isaiah. So come back to Isaiah 55, if you will, please. Keep one finger in John still. I think Isaiah 55 is in John's mind too. Isaiah 55 starts with these words. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's interesting, isn't it, that the prophet invites people to come to the waters. They're going to come to get water. But in actual fact, what they get provided with at no cost is wine instead. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. What is it that Isaiah's talking about? He's not talking about real food and drink, is he? Says in verse 2, doesn't he? Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. There's the true message then, isn't it, brothers and sisters, for men and women who are spiritually hungry and thirsty. It's to come to God and to see what God offers, to listen to God and to enter into an everlasting covenant with him, just as you and I have done, just as we're about to remember here this evening in the bread and in the wine. And that covenant is one that's based on ancient promises. One's made to David. Notice who this covenant centres on as well. Verse 4, the prophet says, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. It focuses and centres, doesn't it, this covenant on one person, a leader and commander of the people, which is what Jesus is showing himself to be. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that when John was writing chapter 2 and deciding to write down the details of the first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed up there in Cana of Galilee, that he although he had Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 9 on his mind, he particularly had Isaiah 55 in mind as well, because that the whole record there is bringing home to us, just as John's record does in the gospel, that Jesus is the one who brings in the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the promises of David that God had made so many years before. And when the old covenant failed, as it most certainly had by the time the Lord Jesus was on the scene, Jesus provided freely for the needs of his people. So come back to John 2 then to have one last thought here. Oh, two last thoughts, actually. Two last thoughts. And it's verse 8 I want to go in at, first of all, because there's an exhortation here as well. In verse 8, Jesus says to the servants, his disciples, he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. So these servants, the disciples of the Lord, they bear the new wine to those who are going to need it. First of all, of course, to the master of ceremonies, and then out to everybody who's there at the marriage feast. And that's a reminder to you and me, brothers and sisters, that here we are, we benefit from this wonderful new covenant that we've entered into, this new wine that we can share in. But it's not just for us, is it? It's something that we should take out and share with others as well. Freely we have received, says the Lord Jesus, freely give, and so we should. And then verse 9 again. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Who was it that the master of ceremonies credited with providing the best wine? It was the bridegroom, wasn't it? And there's a little message there as well, isn't there? It's so apt for you and me here today, because Jesus is the bridegroom, isn't he? I know he wasn't at this particular literal event, but for us, he is the bridegroom. He's the one who has made provision for every one of us so that we may be satisfied through the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, which we remember now as we share bread and wine together.